warm up to do, but I'm coming back to the point of what's going on. There's never a stuff that the Lord never ceases, his mercy never comes to an end. When that is read, you are thinking to yourself, I know this. It's the only bit I know. You have a reporting grace is your faithfulness, because we've sung grace is your faithfulness. I have to say that Athanasius has not inspired a lot of feminism. And apart from the truth that if grace is your faithfulness, I actually have a problem with it. I mean, the musicians have really love choosing sort of the lamentable songs, but they're not particularly inspired by Athanasius himself, as I just said that there are. Matt McGregor's one that we sang earlier, how lonely.
Maybe there's something really particularly significant about this little one.
doesn't have to be good. I think we'll find that there is.
Now, here's another interesting thing. There's no mention in chapter 3 of Zion or Jerusalem or the temple or the sanctuary or priests or elders or altars and so on. And in the first two, and indeed in the fourth and fifth, there's quite a lot of that kind of stuff, Jerusalem stuff. There's none of that here. But here's something really interesting. The person who speaks this parable, his experience in some ways mirrors the experience of Zion. You may not have got this down, but let me just go, there are at least five ways in which, when you study this carefully, you get this. So, through chapter 3, verse 1, under the rod of his wrath. And the word translated wrath is a slightly unusual word, and it's the same as the word in chapter 2, verse 2, which speaks of the Lord's wrath, in his wrath. So, here is it's Zion, the second word, is under the Lord's wrath. So this man is under the Lord's wrath. So he feels like someone who, in some way, in his experience, encapsulates Zion, the people. Here's a second example. In verse 4, he says, he has broken my bones, broken or crushed. And it's exactly the same word as in chapter 1, verse 15, where the Lord was speaking of Jerusalem or Zion. If the Lord's time of the assembly again, so Zion to crush, the same word was break by young men. Or in chapter 2, verse 9, he has ruined and broken or crushed a vase. So again, this is you know, when you read the Hebrew, you pick this up, you think, here's an unusual word, and this breaking, this crushing seems to be true of this man. In some ways, the experience of the last year. Here's a third one. In verse 3, verse 12, he says of God, he bent his bow and set it as a target for his arrow. And we met that in the second verse, chapter 2, verse 4, he bent his bow like an enemy, like an archer firing his arrows at him. So this man again seems to delight the land. Here's another one. In verse chapter 3, verse 19, he says, remember my affliction. And the only other time this word affliction comes, this exact word of Jerusalem, is of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her afflictions. Chapter 1, verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction. So the affliction that's come on Jerusalem has come on this man. Again, he seems to be a sort of Zion kind of person. Someone experiences Zion comes on him. Here's on the wall. In chapter 3, verse 28, he says, he sits alone, sit alone in silence. And in the beginning of the first poem, Zion sits alone. He sits alone because Zion sat alone. And in chapter 2, verse 10, the elders of Zion sit on the ground in silence. So again, you've got these sort of echoes around. Don't worry if you didn't hear all that. But the point is a really important one, that when you read the poems, you read the poem in chapter 1, you're thinking, oh, all these awful things happened to Zion, Jerusalem, the covenant people, God's church. You read chapter 2, all these awful things happened to Zion, Jerusalem, God's covenant people, God's church. At the same time, 4 and 5. And then you read this man. And you think the awful things that are happening to him seem to mirror or echo the things that happen to God's covenant people. So he somehow embodies Zion. And draws up into himself all the sufferings of Zion. And it's interesting that whereas Lamentations 1 and 2 speak of Zion's suffering, primarily in the sort of language of what happens to a woman in war. Things like a widow or sexually assaulted or losing their children. Lamentations 3 speaks of what the house of man or injury being shot with arrows, being pursued, captured, chained, frightened, defeated, mocked, and so here is this change, quite in dramatic way. And so we're going to do this time. We're going to call this man the man of sorrows, as we track through chapter 3. It begins, but there was this one question: how the man of sorrows suffers. Let's track through this and see how we can get. So first of all, I am a man, a strong man who has seen affliction. That's a paradox, isn't it? He is a strong man who's been afflicted under the law of God's wrath. He has driven me. They're like a sort of strange, hostile shepherd who's roared his own against this sheep and is driving this sheep into darkness without any light. It's as though the very sun stops shining in the sufferings of this man. And against me, verse 3, surely against me, he turns his hand, the hand, as it were, speaking in my language of God in action. The hand I might have expected to help me is turned against me again and again, the whole day long. Feels. And you and I know, in our experience, we'll know that suffering seems to go on forever. It's very slow. Happy days, good days, it does rush past. You wonder where they're going. But that time when you're waiting for some terrible diagnosis or some suffering, you know, there's time that happens, doesn't it? It's heavy at those times. All the way along, some of it is written about the sort of language in the Psalms. It's a kind of stench of hell suffering and misery about it. There's something just before all that is released along. And verse 4, he slay my flesh, my skin waste away, broke my bones, flesh, skin, bones, me on the outside, me on the inside, all of suffering. He's besieged, just as it was Jerusalem, he's besieged in the by Babylonians. He's enveloped and he's surrounded with bitterness, with poison, it's as though the only drink he's offered is a bitter, sour wine. And he may be well in darkness, like dead, long dead, but he's not dead. And verse 7, he's walled me about. It says, so that I can't escape. It's almost as though he is trapped in a tomb with a large stone over the entrance. And he's made my chains heavy. And if he calls and cries for help, verse 8, though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's been used to praying and God hearing. And now he prays with loud cries and tears, and heaven is silent. And he's blocked my ways with blocks of stone. Doesn't have to be random blocks, it means hewn stones. The stones are deliberately cut up like stones on a building site. And they've been deliberately and carefully placed to block his path. There's nothing random or accidental here. It's carefully planned and ordered. He's made my past crooked, and the word crooked is the same as the word iniquity. All of this is in some way the way to sin that he is paying. And then he said, verse 10, the Lord is like a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. It's as though the shepherd whom he expected to shepherd him has turned into the wild animal from whom the shepherd tries to protect his lamb. He said, he's a bear or a lion. He's turned him aside my steps, he's torn me to pieces. He's like a wild animal. Setting as a target for his arrows, almost as though we see those arrows driven in to his hands and his feet. And verse 13, he drove into my kidneys, that soft, vital organ protected by the root cage. And when that's put something comes through the root cage, that sword thrust is in his first three series, the arrows of his quiver. He's become the laughing stock, he says. I've become a laughing stock, verse 14. But my people, all bleakness, all he's mocked. They're torn, it's all day long. He's filled me. It's ironic, he's filled me. He's given me my fill. He's given me, he's saturated me. He's sated me with bitterness. Normally we say it's like that. It's fat and sated. I've had a lovely meal, I'm full. But in this case, it's bitterness. He's made my teeth grind on gravel, he's made me cower in ashes, he's full of He's eating down on the gravel. And that's all he does, is to eat the gravel. That's what we're looking for. He's bereft, verse 17, my soul is bereft. He's forgotten what happiness, what good is. Happiness is the word that's good. And it's used to count our blessings. I thought, what it means to enjoy a meal together with my friends, to be with my family, to speak, to eat. It's so long ago, I can scarcely remember it in the darkness. And so I say those things, my endurance, my continuing has perished. It's not that I've given up, but my life has come to an end. I will keep going from now, my future for me. And so my hope for the Lord is all over and towards the heart. But notice, in verse 18, the first use in this poem, the covenant end, in our Bible, the Lord in capital letters, a covenant God. Just a few years ago, what's going on. And then we pray, verse 19, remember, it's the first explicit prayer, I think, in the poem. Remember my affliction, it's the land of affliction, and my wanderings. And we get that in as another prayer. Remembers in the day of her affliction and wandering. Remember my affliction, my wanderings, my restlessness. He has, we might say, nowhere to lay his head. This man of sorrows, the world, the gold, the earth. My soul continues to bow down to me. And then there's 26 of this. But before to the next section, I call to mind, and therefore I have to go again, come back in just a moment. So here is the man of sorrows, and he is suffering as a sinner. The wrath of God's wrath is on him. And he is suffering as a sinner deserves to suffer. And all the sufferings of the sorrows of hell are then loose on him. We took away from that sorrow. That's how he suffers. Then, verses 22 to 39. Here's what he calls mind. This is this one called mind, he says. So you can do it with this man of sorrows. So here's what he calls to mind. And he calls to mind, verse 22, the steadfast love. Which means acts of covenant love. What God does in his covenant. The steadfast love, the acts of covenant love of the Lord, never cease. And his mercies never come to an end. These are covenant words. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So these are covenant words. The promises of God are given in the covenant to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, all down the generations of the covenant of God's grace. And he calls to mind these covenant promised mercies. And so he says those things. For the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. And there is something unbreakable about the covenant that he calls to mind new every morning. And when he says the Lord is my portion, he could almost be like David in Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Nothing gives me hope in my afflictions, but I will hope in him. And then from verse 25, 6, 7, all three of the words begin with the Hebrew word good, which begins with the word teh. Good the Lord is to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Good it is that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Good for a man, and again it's a strong man, like the beginning of the poem, that he bare the yoke in his youth. God is good. God keeps his covenant. I call this to mind, that God is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. And it is good to wait for him, and bear the yoke, and to hope. So he says, verse 28, let him sit alone, this strong man, speaking of himself, as he sits alone like Zion the widow in the very first verse of the first poem, in silence, when this yoke is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, and his teeth grinding on the ground, that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him turn the other cheek, you might even say, to the one who strikes his slaps him on the cheek, letting him be filled with insults, because verse 31, the Lord won't cast off. There is hope. So he's calling to mind that there is hope. Though he caused grief, he will have compassion. It's not a covenant word. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, there's that word again, covenant love. Because he doesn't afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. There's something worth just pausing on this. It's as though, as Martin Luther famously put it, judgment is God's work, but Luther said it's God's strange work. It's not a work that, dare we say, it comes naturally to God. And as, forgive those who are left-handed because you have to reverse this, but I think Luther said that something like a judgment is the work of God's left hand. If you're right-handed, just swap that over. I'm sorry, your left hand, swap that over. But the point is that this it's not that God is merciful and God acts in judgment equally. It's that God's mercy and compassion is somehow very close to his heart. And God's judgment, although it is necessary, he doesn't afflict, he doesn't do this from his heart or grieve the children of men. There's something very profound here going on. It's very hard to get hold of, given that God is pure himself. And so he's calling all this to mind. Right? I just skipped verse 37. Who has spoken it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? God does everything. It's from the mouth of the Most High, the good and bad God. If nothing happens except God does it. So why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? So what he calls to mind is the covenant faithfulness of God. So we see this man of sorrows, and he suffers as the sinner. He is bearing sins, the rod of God's wrath on him, and it is terrible. But he calls to mind the covenant faithfulness and goodness of God. And he says, I know that these things cannot be broken. There is something here that is unchangeably good. And I can hope somehow like that, even in the darkness. So there's the second. This is how what he calls to mind. Now third, how the man of sorrows leads his people in prayer. So verse 40. And it's as though this man of sorrows turns to the covenant people, the people of God, and he says to them, and you get this quite often in the Psalms, where an individual is not just a random individual. Often in the Psalms, the individual is the king. But in other Psalms, the individual seems to be an individual who is somehow a representative, head or leader of the people. He speaks to the people. You get this very often. And you have something a little bit like that here. And he turns to his people. And he leads his people in prayer. He says, let us, together, the covenant people, the church of God, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. That is, repent. Turn back from our sins. Let us lift up our hearts, so it's genuine prayer, and our hands, so the open palms of the traditional posture for prayer, lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. As it were, the psalm went forward with the clean hands and a pure heart. Let us do this. We've sinned. I'm going to lead you in prayer, he says. So 42, we emphatically, we transgressed and rebelled. So this man of sorrows who is bearing these sins, he says to his people, we've transgressed, we've rebelled, and you emphatically haven't forgiven. He's not complaining. The punishment has got to be paid. There's got to be repentance. So verse 43, you've wrapped yourself with anger. That's a vivid expression, isn't it? You've wrapped yourself. What did you get up in the morning, put on clothes of anger? That's what you wrapped yourself in. That's all we can see. And you pursued us, killing without pity. It's not a complaint. It's acknowledging. It's all true. It's all right. It's all just. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. He said in verse 8 of himself, he shuts out my prayer. Hard to think of anything worse, isn't it? A a cloud that shuts out prayer. And he says to his people, he says to the Lord, he's speaking to the Lord now, he says, you've made us scum. And it's the stuff you scrape off a cooking pan when you're doing the washing up. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. Later, the Apostle Paul will describe the apostles as having become like the scum of the world, the refuse of the things. You've made us scum. That's who we are. And our enemies, 46, they open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of my daughter, people. My beautiful, dear daughter, people. So he leads his people in prayer. And he leads his people in prayer of repentance, really. So what's going on? Well, let's track through the last thing. In the last section, 49 to the end, we see something which I think is largely about his assurance. So he says, and look, there aren't any sort of sharp divisions, but 49, my eyes, it's very individual now, where it was in 48, it's individual from now on to the end. My eyes will flow without ceasing, that is weeping, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. So it's this weeping, this lamentation, this prayer that will go out. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city, or my dear daughter city. Very poignant. It's like a man with a daughter, and he cares for his daughter, and he sees his daughter suffering, and he'll do anything to rescue his dear beloved daughter. And he says to himself, I've been hunted like a bird, like a vulnerable, not a great sort of eagle or bird of prey or a falcon or something, but a vulnerable small bird. I've been hunted by those who are my enemies without cause. Isn't that interesting? This man who is suffering as a sinner, this man sorrows, he's been hated without cause. That may just have echoes in your mind if you've been a Bible reader for some while. He's not himself a sinner, but he is suffering as a sinner. You get that without cause thing twice in the Psalm, for example, John 35, and it's echoed in the New Testament in John 15. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. And so 53, they flung me alive into the pit, rather as Joseph's brothers did with him in Genesis. They cast stones on me, rather as they did with Jeremiah when they were persecuting him. Water closed over my head, it's like Psalm 18, and I said I'm lost. It's a picture of the sorrows of death. So here is a man, the prophet Jeremiah, the man of sorrows, a later man of sorrows, hunted, flung into the pit, thrown into the waters. The waters of death. 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Very like Psalm 18. You might like to look up Psalm 18 later and see this sort of language. In the waters, drowning. I called on your name from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Don't close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, don't fear. And there's an assurance here. This man of sorrows who suffers as a sinner, and the waters of death close over him. And yet he hears that voice, do not fear. And he can say with confidence in verse 58, you've taken up my cause, O Lord, you've redeemed my life. I know that my life, which is given up in death, will be redeemed. And there will be a rising from the dead. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. On behalf of me, you've seen their vengeance, their plots against me, you've seen the betrayer, you've seen the hostility, you've seen it all, you've heard their taunts, the mockery. 61, their plots, their lips and thoughts of my assailants, you've seen all that all the day long again. Behold, they're sitting, they're rising, when they sit down to rest, they're plotting this, when they rise up, they put their plots into action. You've seen all that and the object of their taunts. And I know that you will repay them, O Lord. I know that there will be justice according to the work of their hands. and you will give them dullness of heart, a hardness of heart, which is a terrible judgment. Your curse, the covenant curse, will be on them. You'll pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. So, I've dropped lots of hints. And I deliberately haven't said it up front because I wanted you to feel the force of it. You know, I put in the mouth sorrows and you think, oh, I wonder where he's going to live. And all sorts of times I've dropped little hints because I want you to be persuaded that I'm not just adding this on like a coat of New Testament paint on something, but that actually when you read the poem attentively, you'll begin to think these thoughts. And so when you meet the man of sorrows, you're thinking, oh, I recognise him. I can see how this is his song. Now, in terms of responding to this, I mean, let me just mention, it's really interesting if you read through the book of Jeremiah. There are a number of points in the book of the prophet Jeremiah where Jeremiah laments in ways a bit like this. So chapter 4, verse 19, my anguish, I writhe in pain, the walls of my heart is beating wild, they can't keep silent. And there's a misery about it. In chapter 11, Jeremiah says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, interesting that when the Lord Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Do you remember that in the Gospels? In the Gospel of Bible reading for a while? Who do people say that I am? And the answer came back, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. And in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that some of them were saying, maybe Jeremiah. But somehow the Lord Jesus reminded them of Jeremiah. And you read his, there's probably 8 or 10 of them, and you read his laments and you think, oh, this is very like this. And what this man of sorrows is suffering is the curse of the covenant. The whole created order, the curses of Genesis 3, lying under God's righteous curse. And yet, Genesis 3, verse 15, there will be a seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, even as the serpent bruises his heel. The first preaching of the gospel in the Bible. And we begin to see it here. And if you want a New Testament passage to read, I mean, there's more than one, but here's the one I would go to most clearly. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, you might have just to jot this down. Galatians chapter 3, read later verses 11 to 14. And in the middle of that passage, the apostle said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He is the man of sorrows. Is it not a wonderful thing to have this poem in the middle? Here we see the covenant head, the leader of the people of God, as the man of sorrows, bearing the curse for his people. And this is why there really is hope. But as we reflect on that, we do take enormous comfort from that. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But just remember, and we'll maybe come back to this tomorrow, we'll see, but just remember in the New Testament how the sufferings of Christ in some way overflow to his suffering church. So Romans 8, verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. In other words, there's a way in which the sufferings of Christ continue. And we don't deduce from Lamentations 3, there's no need to lament anymore, it's all done, it's all finished. We're not surprised when we or Christian brothers and sisters suffer. We're not surprised that there is this overflow of the sufferings of Christ. But nonetheless, when we come to this question, who is this man of sorrows? And we say, well, the first answer is it's the poet.
Perhaps Jeremiah, or whoever wrote these poems, is the man of sorrows and anticipation. But he speaks by the Spirit of Christ. Peter's first letter in chapter 1, he says that the prophets, and remember that these people, like the writer, the poet here, and the writers of the Psalms were prophets. They spoke by the Spirit of Christ, says Peter. And this man speaks by the Spirit of Christ. And therefore this song, which was originally presumably the poet's song, becomes in the end Christ's song. And therefore, as you and I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and as we bow down under the Father's discipline, we may do so with hope. The pain is there, Lamentations is there, in a sense to help us to grasp that pain, to feel something of that pain. But nonetheless, we can then lament with hope. I'm going to leave that there. It's a very different chapter, but a wonderful chapter. Tomorrow, God willing, I'll just make a brief comment on chapter 4, mainly going to be chapter 5, and I'm going to do a little bit more of that introductory thing about lamenting for the Church of Christ. When I was doing the introductions, I stopped short of that. And I think tomorrow might be a good time to do that. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll say a prayer and then I'll hand out. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who can say, I am.